Welcome to the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast, presented by Bradford Literature Festival. In this episode, Sheikh Yahya Rhodes will guide us through Treatises of Imam Al-Ghazali. The extensive book set explores the deep wisdom of Imam Al-Ghazali, a renowned Islamic scholar and philosopher from the medieval era, touching on topics like religious doctrine, Sufism, eschatology, truth and knowledge. Recorded live at the 2024 Bradford Literature Festival, this episode provides invaluable guidance on spiritual and everyday matters, from the nature of truth to the pursuit and benefits of knowledge.
On behalf of the Literary Festival, welcome you all for this session with our dear beloved brother, Sheikh Yahya Rhodes, where he's going to speak about these Rasail, these different treatises of Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala. I'm just going to start off by introducing the Sheikh, although yughni ani ta'rif, he's somebody that you all know, so there's not much that really needs to be said about him. But the way we're going to do this session now is that I'll just briefly introduce something about Sheikh Yahya, and then hand over completely to Sheikh Yahya, and then inshallah ta'ala, after he's spoken for a while, then we'll come back on and we'll have a brief question and answer session with the Sheikh. For those who have no idea who Sheikh Yahya is, I'm just going to read a biography of him and I'll go backwards on this one. Sheikh Yahya, I was blessed and fortunate that during our time of study, we came across each other both in Liverpool when he would come and visit occasionally, and in Damascus, in the blessed land of Damascus. Met him there on an occasion. So Sheikh Yahya, he spent some time in the blessed lands of Islam. In Damascus, he spent a couple of years. He went on to one of the great saints of this age, Murabt al-Hajj in Mauritania, where he took from Murabt al-Hajj and from other great Mauritanian scholars in the desert. And then he completed his path of study, although in reality, as is known, nobody truly completes their path of study. The path of teaching is also a path of study. When he went to Tarim in Yemen, under the instruction of guidance of the great spiritual guide and imam of knowledge of this age, Habib Umar ibn Hafiz, Hafizahullah ta'ala, spent many years in Dar al-Mustafa in Tarim, as well as other of the great mashayikh there, the great ulama there. And after completing his studies and under instruction, he returned back to the United States, where he set up, also mentioned in some academic studies, although in truth, they're not really that important. The time with the ulama is the importance. He's got a PhD in something in England, the least important of all things. More importantly, he returned back to America, and then at-ta'allum becomes a ta'aleem wa da'wa wa irshad. After learning, then becomes a path of teaching and guiding people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under the guidance of the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he set up Al-Maqasid, an institution known as Al-Maqasid, from where he does much of his great work. I'm going to stop there. I'll hand over to Sheikh Yahya, and inshallah ta'ala, I'll take benefit from his words of guidance. Then inshallah, as we mentioned at the end, there will be question and answer time.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد مفتاح باب رحمة الله عدد ما في علم الله صلاة وسلاما دائمين بدوام ملك الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه Alhamdulillah, I am truly grateful to my Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala for gathering us here together today to talk about such an incredible individual, incredible scholar of Islam, someone that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala singled out from the ummah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and distinguished to the highest degree. And as is the case in the previous book, there seems to be some connection between me, although I've yet to meet the translator. Hopefully after the session we'll finally meet him. We've admired him and loved him from a distance, from that great ability to render works from the Arabic language into the English language. My first exposure to Sidi Khalid Williams was his translation, his beautiful, masterful translation of Sayyidina Rasulullah, the great book by Sheikh Abdullah Siraj ad-Din. It's a two-volume work of Shama'il, really, about the great characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ, and one of the most lengthy treatments of the Prophet ﷺ's blessed characteristics. And Shama'il is not easy to translate, so I was always impressed how well that the translation flowed. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him tawfiq to translate a number of other blessed works about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about his blessed family. And alhamdulillah, Allah ta'ala has honored him and honored us by that translating this blessed collection of rasa'il, these various treaties of Imam Hujjat al-Islam al-Ghazali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, just as we're also blessed to be in the presence of the editor, Sayyid Muhammad Isa Waili. May Allah protect him and preserve him and grant him good health and a long life in continuous service of the deen of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and my neighbor who probably had something to do with me being a part of this. May Allah bless you and preserve you and all the work that is that you're doing and contributions that you're making. Little by little, as the Islam continues to be rooted in these Western lands in which we live, alhamdulillah, more and more doors are opening up for us to access this timeless scholarship of some of the greatest individuals who ever stepped foot on the face of this earth from the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if I may begin, I'm still actually going back and forth on how to approach this session, but hopefully it will work out by the end of it. Imam al-Ghazali was someone for me as an early convert. When I first entered into Islam, there was only three, although there were other translations that were there, there was only three translations at that time that were done by Islamic Text Society, as far as I remember, and three books, but actually the book of Sheikh Abdul Hakim actually had two books in it, so four books of the Ihya, as far as I know, had been translated. The last book, which was book 40, and then book 21 and 23 respectively, Discipline the Soul and Breaking the Two Desires, both of which were translated by Sheikh Abdul Hakim, may Allah reward him and protect him and preserve him. And then the Kitab al-Adhkar wa Da'awat, which had the green cover. And there might have been one more, if I think about it. But I remember as a new Muslim, reading the blessed works of Imam al-Ghazali and instantly gravitating towards them. And there was something special about these works. There was something about the way that the heart just gravitated towards its meanings. And I couldn't articulate it. Of course, I was reading in translation, but even in translation, because the translations that are mentioned are actually very good translations, there was something clearly very, very special about him, that even though I came from whatever background that I came from, growing up in as a typical young man in the Bay Area of California, there was something about the style of Imam Ghazali. But even beyond his style, you could just tell there was something very special about these words that emanated from this very special heart. And I didn't know how to articulate it then. Only later, when I came to read about Imam al-Ghazali a little bit more, came to familiarize myself with him a little bit more, and then read what some of the other great ulama said about him, did I really have the ability to fully, or never going to claim fully, partially understand what was really transpiring, something that was experienced before that could even be stated. And it seems that in all of Islamic history, no one really praised Imam al-Ghazali as much as this very special individual from the Sada Ba'alwi of Hadramaut by the name of Imam Abdullah bin Abi Bakr al-Aydurus. And he had, in several different places and in several different forms, he says lavish praise about Hujjat al-Islam Imam al-Ghazali. And he points out specifically this unique characteristic of his works. When you read them, يعني يحضر القلب الغافل في اللحظة, it instantaneously makes the heart of the heedless present with Allah. Imam Ghazali has this uncanny ability to remind us of what is truly important. And one of the important treaties, if you will, is the autobiography of Imam Ghazali, which is that here been translated. It's been translated before, but alhamdulillah, it's been retranslated here, and it will be more accessible when you read that Sayyidina Khalid Williams' translation, where it's called Al-Munqidh Min Al-Dalal, where he traces his journey. And inshallah, we'll read a passage or two bi'idhnillahi ta'ala from it, inshallah ta'ala. But there is something about his sincerity. If we divide his life in general into two phases, you have the pre-Nizamiya and post-Nizamiya phase of his life. And essentially what transpired was, although Imam al-Ghazali was raised in a pious household, he had access and interacted with scholars of the inner sciences from the early ages. He excelled first and foremost in the outward sciences. But it was those interactions with these special people that throughout the course of his life that really saved him. That after the bounty of Allah Ta'ala, and really that they were the manifestation of the bounty of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala in his life. And he recounts this experience where he starts to question his sincerity. He went through two very difficult periods of his life. One was where he started to question knowledge and that how it is that we come to know, otherwise known as epistemology. Then he starts to question his intentions. But in the second difficulty they went through in his life, This was the impetus for him to travel the spiritual path and to dedicate himself exclusively to drawing near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala opened up for him that incredible types of knowledge. And this became the divining characteristic of everything that Imam al-Ghazali penned after he left the Nizamiyah. And so the Nizamiyah, essentially in our modern times, would have been the most prestigious college of that time, the most prestigious university, and he held the most prestigious position in that most prestigious university during his time. And he was well known that throughout the horizons and throughout the Muslim world, but he left all of that for the sake of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala. And then he later goes on to dedicate his life. And this is a part of modern scholarship that has done a very good job to correct some of the erroneous presentations that were primarily done on the hands of Christian Orientalists who wanted to paint a certain picture of Imam al-Ghazali and liken him to the Prophet Jesus alayhi salatu wasalam, whereas that sometimes is that they went too far in how they presented him. In that modern what is called revisionist scholarship, although that has things that need to be taken with a can of worms and dealt with, but in general they've kind of corrected and balanced that perspective out, that even though Imam al-Ghazali did live more of a secluded life, that we all know from that as traditional Muslims, that Imam al-Ghazali was a mujaddid, and he was one of the agreed upon mujaddids. A mujaddid is a renewer of the faith. And so the mujaddid by nature is a position where you're going to be extremely active in society. So really what happens in the post-Nizamiyah phase, after an initial period of solitude, Imam al-Ghazali then sets out to renew the deen in the hearts of individuals by penning works. And the thrust of all of these books that he writes in this post-Nizamiyah phase is this incredible, unique concept that is encapsulated in this blessed term that he himself coined as ilm tariq al-akhirah. Three words, extremely sophisticated, that terminology where he combines and weaves into it that numerous disciplines in a seamless way. And sometimes he appropriates, other times he naturalizes from the various sciences that he takes from and then presents it to the reader. So the manifesto of this, if we're going to use this word loosely, is found in the great work Ihya Ulumuddin, where he lays this down, and especially in book one, which is on knowledge, where he lays out the path for this blessed science of ilm Tariq al-Akhirah. Ilm is knowledge, but here, because what he's referring to is something that is systematic, so here it's more science. It's probably better translated as science. Ilm Tariq. So you could translate here Tariq as the way or the path of Ilm Tariq al-Akhirah, of the hereafter or the afterlife. So the science of the path to the hereafter. In order to understand that Imam al-Ghazali's works in the post-Nizamiyah phase and his various contributions that he made and the interactions that he had and even some of the letters that he wrote, even to politicians, it wasn't as some of those Orientalists that I previously mentioned said, is that he was completely hidden from people and didn't interact in society. On the contrary, he just wasn't a public figure, although he did go back to the Nizamiyah for a short period of time. He ended up teaching this knowledge in other places, in particular the Zawaya, these blessed places where aspirants come together to learn. And he taught simultaneously both scholars and people that were just devoted to the spiritual path. So this is critical, because understanding this, understands, it lends us to understand something very important. When we speak of Imam Ghazali as a mujaddid, one of the great aspects of his tajdeed that differentiates him from other people, great people who took part in renewal, is that he essentially encapsulates in this blessed term, i.e. science of the path to the hereafter, the way of the Salaf, the way of the righteous forebears. And so his argument is that if you understand what I'm presenting to you, this knowledge that is based upon these principles, you will be living the way of the righteous forebears in your time. And so this is such a blessing, this is such a great blessing, is that this allows us in the 5th century, the 6th century, the 9th century, the 10th century, all the way up until now, the 5th century. When you understand that, you understand, have the keys in your hand to live how the early people lived. And there will be elements of that outwardly that are similar, but most importantly are the inward aspects. And the outward tends to change based upon the changing circumstances. And this is the epitome of what it means to hail from Ahlus Sunnah wa Jama'ah, the blessed prophetic community, is to be connected to an unbroken chain of transmission back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then to deal with the various challenges that Allah Ta'ala brings forth in our own particular time with the same principles that the people before us dealt with them with. And what Imam Ghazali does is primarily in relation to the spiritual path, but then in other ways, if we would ever do a study on some of the other works that he wrote towards the ends of his life, like the Mustasfa, which is a work on Usul al-Fiqh, this research has to be done to show and point how this relates to what you could call his project of tajdeed. Now, one of the things that always attracted me to the place where Allah Ta'ala blessed this Abd al-Fakir to study was the blessed city of Tarim. I remember being with our dear brother, Sheikh Ibrahim Osiafa, may Allah protect him and preserve him, in the deserts of Mauritania. And our tents were very close to one another. We weren't far from Rabat al-Hajj, rahimahullah ta'ala, and I used to have breakfast regularly with him. And he had gone to visit Tarim previously. So he was telling me about the society there and the school there and the teachers there and the scholars. And I remember him telling me that their whole curriculum essentially is based upon Imam al-Ghazali in his works, in his scholarship. Now keep in mind, as a new Muslim, I instantly was introduced to these works and felt this, you know, being gravitated toward in my heart. And so when he said that, I was like, that was very intriguing. Like, this is a place I have to go visit. It's a place that I have to eventually see. Allah Ta'ala eventually blessed me to spend a little bit of time there and to learn just some very basic meanings, and that when you learn from these great people, even though that what you really learn is just, you know, the very tip of the iceberg, you know, just a little bit. And this little bit goes a long way. And it is incredibly transformative, life-giving, and that it illuminates the heart, and you feel the difference when you are exposed to real scholars and real knowledge. There is a huge difference between different types of knowledge. This type of knowledge, i.e. knowledge of the sacred law, and in particular, what is known as ilm al-nafi', beneficial knowledge, brings the heart to life. You feel the difference clearly. And that is, if you will, a synonym, ilm al-nafi', for this concept of ilm tariq al-akhir of Hujjat al-Islam and Ghazali, which we'll come back to very quickly, we'll come back to shortly. But one of the blessed things about the people of Tarim and the minhaj or the methodology of the Sa'd al-Ba'adawi is that they were really drawn to the works of Imam al-Ghazali, and not just the Ihya ul-Umidin and some of its derivatives or even some of its abridgments or even some of its other articulations and the other works that he wrote in the post-Nizamiya phase of his life. But one of the things that came clear with an in-depth study of this is what they were really drawn to was not just his focus on tasawwuf, not just his focus on the spiritual path, but it was the concept of ilm tariq al-akhirah, which, to use a fancy word, is a teleological approach, wherein which what we mean by that is The human being focuses on the end result of things, that thinks about what do I really need to achieve my goal here for us as believers in relation to the hereafter. In other words, this whole science, i.e. of Ilm-Tariq al-Akhirah, is the way that you and I systematically prepare for the meeting with Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And no one has articulated this before him or after him like him. And this is why his books are just as relevant to this very moment of our lives, such as a new convert who doesn't speak Arabic from the Bay Area in California can feel a pull towards them as they were 950 years ago during his time, when he was teaching them in the small madaris outside of his home city of Tus, where he was born and spent his latter years. So this idea of systematic preparation for the hereafter is really, really important, because this lends this to this idea of methodology. And of course that we have a methodology that we're given in the Quran and the Sunnah explicitly. We learn a methodology directly on how it is that we should be, directly from the Quran and directly from the Sunnah. But then there remains an aspect of methodology that we have to learn on the hands of the inheritors of the Prophet ﷺ, specifically insofar as it relates to the tahawalat, the various changing circumstances that we find ourselves in. Is that this requires a connection to the inheritors to know, how do I specifically understand this particular problem or this particular situation or this particular issue? Now we can see right now in our time, the same thing is the case. Let's just think about our dear brothers and sisters in Palestine. May Allah Ta'ala yufarij anhum and grant them relief and to give them victory and to that grant them relief and to alleviate their suffering. Ya Arhamur Rahimeen, what is our position on that? How do we understand it? What can you and I do? And people are oftentimes between the two extremes in understanding what should be our approach. And the point here is not to go into details of that. The point is to show how even in our time, there are many things that happen. Just before that, the differing positions that people had during the time of COVID. Just before that, different positions had on the times and things of the Arab Spring. Rewind even further to when 9/11 happened. All these different types of things that happen. Different people take different approaches. These are specifics, but there's multiple things in every age and every time that we are required to respond to. How do we do it? We need methodology. And we have methodology given to us in the Quran and the Sunnah, but then there's elements of a methodology that you and I need to be able to that deal with these issues. And one of the things that you will find, and you don't have to look far, look at just people that you know. Think about the people that you know that don't have a methodology in life. They don't have clarity that stems from their teachers who are grounded in the depths of these sciences that can give you that sound knowledge combined with knowledge of the tradition, outward knowledge, with spiritual insight. What should we do? What should be our position? You find what happens then is that people oftentimes go astray. They make mistakes anywhere between that minor and major. So we are in need of a methodology, and that this is perhaps one of the greatest things that we need to teach the upcoming generation, is that learning a methodology that we can cling to that is vast enough to give us insights into that all of the different things that might come our way. Now, all of that was to say is that one of the core components of this methodology is this idea of ilm tariq al-akhirah. And this is very important because when you and I, and it can be applied not just to how we approach the religious sciences. In fact, it can be applied to every single aspect of our lives. When we think about, before we do anything, why am I doing that thing? How is it going to benefit me? That what are the consequences of me doing this particular thing? If I do this, what might happen or what might not happen and so forth? Making sure to always think that ahead and try to live now in a way that's going to bring the maximum amount of fruits in the future. So that's just a very brief introduction that I felt was very important to this blessed series that we have before us. And that it's really important to understand that all of the works that Imam Ghazali wrote in the post-Nizami phase, this is the thrust of them, is that he is championing this cause of that instilling in people the ilm tariq al-akhirah. And most of the works that are included in this selection of works for of these treaties is that this is what you will find. Now, a little bit about this, that this collection stems from a book that was published, and that known as the Majmu' Rasail of Imam Ghazali, and that where they gathered his various works and that put them in an accessible edition for people to benefit from, and that not all of the works that they gathered are authentically attributed to him. And this is clarified in the translator's introduction to these treaties, where he speaks about the ones that were not included, but alhamdulillah that there were many others that authentically attribute to him, and some that are of slightly dubious nature but still of benefit, and thus they were included in this collection. And one of the things that they decided to do, and there could have been many ways of doing this, they decided to divide it into 5 different volumes, where they titled it, the first volume is Advice from Imam Ghazali, the second is Imam Ghazali on Sufism, the third volume Imam Ghazali on Cosmology, the fourth being Imam Ghazali on Truth, and the fifth, the Imam Ghazali on Knowledge. So you can see here, there are 5 volumes, and this would take someone quite a bit of time to read. But, mashallah, the print is incredibly beautiful, and it's very pleasing to the eye, it's very easy to read, and what you'll find is that once you pick it up and you start reading, is that it's very hard to put down. And it wouldn't be far-fetched that if someone got into these books, that a few weeks wouldn't pass, except that they would have actually finished all of them. Now, one of the things that is really beautiful here is that for those of us that aren't full-time students, that kind of study from time to time, these treaties now that allow us to have that books of Imam Ghazali that can very easily be studied in a weekend program, in a week-long retreat, in a fairly short period of time, in a class that's, let's say, 10 weeks or something like that. And the faqir is committed, this is not a promise, but this is an intention that I'm making to, inshallah ta'ala, hopefully, to be able to go through all of them that between retreats and that online teaching, inshallah ta'ala, to benefit from this beautiful and very that readable translation, mashallah tabarakallah. So having said that, I want to just kind of do a brief little overview. Hopefully I won't take more than about 15 minutes, pointing out some of the jewels that are in these books. I'll probably point out more from volume 1 than the others, because it's, at this point, there's such a treasure trove of secrets and jewels that it's very hard to go in any depth. And since we didn't allow much Q&A or discussion in the previous session, I'd like to allow for a little bit more of that in this one, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So I have the first volume here before me, and in this we find kind of an overview of the whole series, did a little bit about the life of Imam Ghazali. One of my favorite stories of all in relation to that, some say it was Imam Hassan Shadid, others say Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, Allahu Anhu, actually saw the dream, but someone saw a dream with Imam Ghazali. And in this dream, Imam Ghazali was before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that the Prophet was being addressed by Sayyidina Musa and Sayyidina Isa, Prophet Moses and the Prophet Jesus, and that they had said is that in the dream is that O Messenger of Allah, even though the hadith outwardly, there is some kalam around it, is that it is said that you stated that the scholars of your ummah are like the scholars of Bani Israel. Can you show me one of them? So Imam Ghazali in the dream brought forth Imam Ghazali. And then the Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, asked Imam Ghazali, what is your name? He said, my name is Muhammad, Ibn Muhammad, Ibn Muhammad, Ibn Ahmad al-Ghazali. And Moses says, I ask you your name, and you start to give me your lineage. That why would you do such a thing? And so the Imam Ghazali then looks at the Prophet ﷺ in the dream and said, should I respond to him or should I remain silent? The Prophet said, respond. And so Imam Ghazali looks at Moses and he says that, Musa, when Allah spoke to you and asked you what was in your right hand, وَمَا تِلْكَ بِيَمِينِكَ يَا مُوسَى, what is in your right hand? He says, all you had to do is say that he asaya, it's my staff. But you said, هي عصايا أتوكل عليها وأهش بها على غنمي ولي فيها مآرب أخرى. It is my staff. I use it to lean on. I tend to my sheep through it, and I have other purposes of it as well. And then, Allah, you started to realize then, alas, this is someone who's different. And in the dream, the Prophet ﷺ goes on to address both Sayyidina Musa and Sayyidina Isa. أفي أمتكما حبر مثل هذا? Do you have a scholar like this from either of your two ummas? And this is one of many ways. This is, of course, a dream, but this indicates, as well as there's many other indications outwardly and inwardly, of the greatness of Imam Ghazali, and that there are works that gather the various scholarly praise of Imam Ghazali and of his works. So that in this first volume, after mentioning that, is that on the advice from Imam Ghazali, there is a new translation of one of the most important books that you and I begin with. The word actually begins with the word bidayah, which is the beginning. Bidayat al-Hidayah. This is, if you wanted to start reading Imam Ghazali, this would be the first treatise to read. And so it's beautiful. It's in volume one, and it's the very first treatise that is mentioned. That's where you want to start, is Bidayat al-Hidayah of Imam Ghazali. And that this is, in a sense, the most important things that you and I need to learn from Ilm Tariq al-Akhirah. And he masterfully goes through the obligations and the prohibitions, and he has this beautiful section on adab, all these important aspects of manners that we need to have with the various different types of people, and first and foremost with our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he includes in here a counsel, which is a letter that was written to this individual by the name of Sheikh Abu al-Fath Ad-Dimami. And I'm going to actually quote a few things here because it's an amazing short treatise. This is an incredible genre, what are known as the mukatabat, the correspondences or letters that various scholars wrote to one another. These are extremely intimate. You learn so much from them about the nature of how they think, the nature of their time. You get all of this other information of different things that are transpiring that are found in these letters. An incredible genre because it's so personal. I just recently was in Tarim and was looking at a manuscript of the father of Habib Umar, of Habib Muhammad bin Saddam. And he was someone who documented extensively things that happened almost on a daily basis, what are called his mudhakkarat. It's like a diary, where he just writes, and today we attended this gathering, and so was present, and this type of thing, and that he mentions that he studied with Habib Adi bin Shihab, the Minhaj al-Abidin, which some say is falsely attributed to Imam Ghazali. Others read it as an authentic work of his, and he said that Habib Adi bin Shihab that asked to put the first set of meanings that he mentions in the introduction into a nadham, into poetry form. So he said that from the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I did this. Very intimate windows into who they spent time with. How did they address their teachers? How did they put their teachers that advice into practice? And so all these incredible benefits, an incredible genre. And alhamdulillah, that Dr. Mustafa Bedu has translated that some of the correspondences of Imam Abdullah bin Audi Haddad. And hopefully this will be a new genre that enters into the English language. This is a snippet, a few pages into what it's like. Another very interesting genre, hopefully that we'll see more of, are travelogues. Travelogues are amazing. Is that the scholarly trips that they took and how they documented where they went and who they met. And there's just an abundance of fawaid that you get, the meanings of tafsir that they learned from a particular teacher, that ijaz is in a particular formula of salawat upon the Prophet, or if you do this, that it's good for this, or alleviates this pain, or something like this. Or all of these incredible amount of benefits, the people that they visited, the places that they went, and that are very rich, that really show us how it is that you and I should be living. And think about the difference. How many times when you and I travel, it's kind of like in and out. And what a difference. I actually still have someone from time to time who sends me a handwritten letter with a beautiful seal. And like most of us don't know how to write anymore. Most young people don't know calligraphy. I was shocked to see some of my own children couldn't even read calligraphy. Like, hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. My mom, mashallah, tabarakallah, has like impeccable penmanship to this day. My grandmother as well, you know, beautifully handwritten notes, and it takes the form now of maybe birthday cards and things like that. But this is a lost art. And when someone spends that time writing you a letter, you keep it, right? An email, you're going to just delete it or put it in some other folder. That someone sends you a text, how many people like actually keep their texts? Maybe they reach a certain point, khalas, I can't back them up anymore. But if someone writes to you, you keep that. And then what happens is sometimes during their lifetime, oftentimes after they pass, you have access to this incredible that treasure trove of correspondences that are just filled with different types of benefits. So I'm hoping that as well, travel logs also, you know, are something that we should look into translating. I'm going into a whole other thing, maybe because Attar's here, I'm giving him ideas of future projects, that there's also what's called Majmu' Kalam. And this is in different traditions. But especially what I say in Tarim, this is a very important tradition, that basically it's like a compendium of their discourses. Various things, kalam, literally is what they said. And so again, to mention Habib Omar's father, Habib Muhammad bin Saddam, there's an 8-volume work where he was attending the spiritual gatherings of Habib Adi bin Shihab, is that he wrote them all down. And it's mind-blowing that imagine in those times where they didn't have like ballpoint pens like we have or recorders to like check what it is that you're writing down, is that they're able to write down that fast and they're dipping the pen and they're writing down accurately. And then what they do is that they go back and read it with the shuyukh to make sure that they wrote it down correctly. And it's an 8-volume work of the intimate discourses of these great shuyukh in their that public classes and sometimes private. So these are incredible things, you know, that are very rich, and that when you start reading them, they condition the heart. Where you start to realize how these people were in the way that they lived, and so that you can be like them. So we'll quote a few sections there. Then he includes in this volume the book Al-Adab fi Din, Good Conduct and Manners in Islam. I remember being with our teacher, Habib Ali Jiffy, when he was reading this with Sayyid Habib Omar ibn Hafidh. And this, again, is a book that you could study in a very short period of time. That all of the different situations that you can be in that require adab, that require manners, proprieties, etiquette. And then there's a blessed, that small treatise called Al-Qawaid al-Ashr, the 10 precepts, which again can be read in a fairly short period of time, where he that summarizes that 10 pieces of general advice that we need that on our path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the two other treaties that are included in volume one are that one on the delusions of mankind, and then the famous one that we've probably all heard, which is Ayyuhal Wadad, which is translates as dear son. And in this is that Imam Ghazali is replying to a letter of one of his students. So again, very intimate type of conversation. And just look at even the title, Ayyuhal Wadad, and the way that they used to actually treat their students. And this is one of the first etiquettes that Imam Ghazali mentions in book one of the Ihya, of how the teacher is supposed to be in relation to his students. And he says something about, and yujriyuhum majra bani, is that he should treat them like his own children. So it's a familial type of relationship. And I remember becoming Muslim and being exposed to this knowledge, and at first being in that Mauritania, and the love that you have in the heart, your heart for your teachers, is something really profound. And yeah, we might have had a teacher here and there in fourth grade or third grade, or some teacher here and there that did something good for us and we remember them fondly. But this is something else. This is something else entirely. Is that these teachers that you learn from, your heart becomes filled with love for them. The attachments that we were referring to in the previous session, from sitting at their feet, personal instruction, known as talaqqi. Nothing is more important in life. The fact that there are so many Muslims that are distant from that in our time, across the Muslim world, is one of the crises of our time. It's one of the main reasons that the Ummah is in the state that it is. This is one of the most important things that we need to do to create environments of learning where people can have talaqqi. Students can sit before qualified teachers and learn the meanings of this deen. In the process, learn three things. Knowledge in its authentic form, correct understanding of that authentic knowledge, and then benefit from the hal, the state of the one that is teaching you. That so we don't really have this sense of being an autodidact. Yes, after you learn from the shuyukh, you can read on your own. But the transformation comes, which is the whole purpose of knowledge, is when you sit at the feet of the realized scholars who've put their knowledge into practice and become awliya of Allah and are beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every Muslim should have access to this. And we need to work hard in England, all throughout Europe, all throughout America, North America, South America, in the Western English-speaking world, all throughout the world, to bring this back. And that this is one of the major things that has been lost at the onset of modernity, and that all these things that happened with the bifurcation of knowledge and Western schooling, and that what remains is that nowadays, if you do this, people just think you're a dervish, and they would much rather you get some type of degree in a university than to spend time doing this. And they're not mutually exclusive. You can do both, of course. But people tend to look down upon this. And the very least that you could say, they don't even come close to reaching the point of valuing it the way that it should be valued. Talaqqi And lest we forget, is that the foundation of the transmission of this deen is oral. It's from heart to heart, from blessed men and blessed women to hearts of blessed men and blessed women. This is how this deen has been transmitted. And this is referred to in the words of Allah Ta'ala and indicated when he says, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِنْكُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ آيَاتِنَا. Just as we have sent among you a messenger from you who recites our signs to you. So before Allah Ta'ala mentions anything else, he mentions, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ. He recites to you our signs, our revelations. And وَيُزَكِّيكُمْ. Then what comes is the transformation, and he purifies you. وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةَ. And he teaches you that the book and the wisdom. There's a different opinion of what the wisdom is in general. It's the sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. And he teaches you that which you did not used to know. What's the verse that comes right after that? فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ. Remember me, and I'll remember you. And there's so many different meanings to this verse. Which one of us would have known that if we make dhikr of Allah, that Allah Ta'ala remembers us and all of its meanings? If we remember Allah in times of ease, He will remember us and be there for us in times of hardship. If we remember Allah Ta'ala through repentance, is that He will remember us by forgiving us. Well, so forth and so on. There's so many different meanings. فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ. Which one of us would have known that reality? وَيُعَلِّمُكُمْ مَا لَمْ تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ. He teaches you that which it is that you did not used to know. But it all starts with talaqi, personal instruction, where you sit at the feet with humility, with love and ta'zeem and exaltation from living masters of this tradition. And then the door opens up after that. And these are the people that are going to then be prepared to really find the true solutions that are that to what are seem to be the intractable problems of our time. Is that Allah Ta'ala can that solve whatever He wants to solve on the hands of whoever He wants, subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I just look at a few excerpts of this letter, so I'm looking at volume 1, page 103. This is a letter from Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali to this certain Sheikh Abu al-Fath Ahmad ibn Salama ad-Dimami. He says here, a trusted colleague of mine has told me enough about you, dear Sheikh, Imam and ascetic. May God grace you with success and use you for the cause of His religion, to make me strongly desire to become your brother for the sake of Allah Most High, in the hope of what God has promised to those of His servants who love one another. Isn't that amazing? He's writing the letter because one of his close associates informed him about this individual, who was a Sheikh and an Imam and an ascetic. And when he described him, again, the ta'alluq, the attachments developed. So what did that lead to? I want to be this individual's brother for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. Think about people that you might hear about, you've never met in your life. And which one of us has taken the time to actually write someone, even if it's by email, and say that I've heard about kada ka kada of you from so-and-so kada, I want to be your brother for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. Right, to make me strongly desire to become your brother for the sake of God Most High, in hope of what God has promised to those of His servants who love one another. This brotherhood does not require that we meet in person, Allahu Akbar, and be physically close to one another. It is a kinship of hearts and a meeting of spirits. Spirits are mustered troops. When they recognize one another, they bond. I offer to you the bond of brotherhood for the sake of God Most High. And accordingly, I request that you not omit me from your prayers and your moments of seclusion, and that you ask God to show me truth as truth and grant that I follow it, and to show me falsehood as falsehood and grant that I avoid it. My colleague also told me that you have requested that I offer you some advice and counsel regarding the doctrinal principles that every accountable person must believe in. But then look at this. This is Imam al-Ghazali, who was a master of the sciences, who was a spiritually realized individual. But then he says, now as for counsel, I do not consider myself fit to offer it. Imam al-Ghazali cannot give someone advice that who could ever give anyone advice then? I do not consider myself fit to offer it. If one is to offer advice, one must be prepared to, quote, pay the zakat that is due upon it. What is the zakat of knowledge? By practicing what one preaches
and I fear that I might not be able to afford such a price. And then he goes into a lot of details about how he's trying to counsel his soul to action, but his soul is not complying. And then he goes on to say, when I saw that my soul would persist in its wicked ways and pay no heed to the counsels of death in the Quran, I decided that the best thing to do was to discover the reason why it persisted, even after confessing its guilt and acknowledging the truth, which seemed a most peculiar thing. Look at the way these people are. They know that they should be a certain way. They see that they're not, their soul is not responding the way that it should. I need to go deeper. This is the type of excavation that you and I should be doing. This is the type of refinement that we want to strive towards. And most of us are just trapped in a surface level approach to this deen. But in order for us to attain the secrets of this religion, we have to go deep. We have to familiarize ourselves with the most important part of our being, which is our heart. We have to understand what is taking place therein. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's scrutinizing intention. He's digging deeper. He wants to come out. What is motivating me to do what I do? Why can't I do certain things that I want to do? What is happening? So then he says, after examining it at length, I finally uncovered the reason. This is a matter of great importance, for it is the deadliest disease and the root cause of delusion and heedlessness. So most of us probably have experiences of going to doctors. We go to one doctor, we go to second opinion. We have some rare condition, no one knows how to diagnose what it really is. We get all of these different types of tests and it takes months on end. Then we go to the doctors of alternative medicine. We go to all these different things. We want to get to the bottom of what's happening with us. And this is important too, so that we can maintain physical health. But it's more important in terms of our spiritual health. And so he says, simply put, it is the belief that death is something far off and reluctance to accept that it may strike at any moment. And he then goes on to eventually advise his brother about the minimum of articles of faith. Incredible benefit there, where he mentions as it how really that we only need that one or two great theologians who are really familiar that with the deen to then to that defend the faith. Now, arguably now with the explosion of knowledge that you might need more, but during his time, this is what he says. Anyhow, this is just a beautiful risada, and then I'll let everyone else look into the other treaties that are mentioned here. I know I need to wrap it up, especially since Sheikh Harun is back, but if I just quickly, I said quickly last time, so I won't use that word again, because I kind of lied. Volume 2 is on Sufism, and a number of beautiful books are included here. The Kimya al-Sa'adat, this was a book that it seems like was abridged by a particular orientalist. I forget his name now. I had done this research recently, but I'm forgetting the details. It was translated into a different language, then translated back, I think, twice, where it eventually got back into Arabic. Nevertheless, it's essentially taken from meanings that are originally from the works of Imam Ghazali. Other books included in this, Minhaj al-Arifin, Rawdat al-Talibin. These are books that most people are not familiar with and that some doubt their authenticity, but they were included here because of their benefit. And then we have the very blessed treatise, Mishkat al-Anwar, which is one of the more esoteric treatises of that Imam Ghazali, where he essentially interprets that the verse in the Quran that Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. So this is the volume on Imam Ghazali and Sufism. Then we move to Imam Ghazali on cosmology. And here that we have a number of blessed treaties. This is one of the very important ones that we'll find immense benefit in. Al-Hikmah fi makhluqatillah, the wisdom in God's creation. And this is a very practical aid for you and I too, that do what is called tafakkur. This lost, abandoned sunnah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, about which our Prophet said, is that fikr tu sa'a khayrun min sittina sana min al-ibadah. Is that worship, reflecting for a period of time, is better than 60 years of worship. One of the things that we always like to do at our retreats at Al-Maqasid back home is to spend time in reflection. And this is amazing, that the way that reflection kindles that incredibly beautiful meanings in the hearts of individuals, even if it's their first time doing it. This is an aid to help us do this. That others, the treaties here include the Epistle of the Birds, and then various responses of Imam Ghazali to cosmological questions, as well as a kind of rearranged book 40 into the different stages that someone goes through that ultimately leads to the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is volume number 3. Then we have volume number 4, which is Imam al-Ghazali on Truth. And it is here that we find a very important book, Al-Munqidh min al-Dalal, Deliverance from Error, and kind of his, that softened version of hardcore logic, Al-Qistas al-Mustaqim, and that called The Just Balance, Knowledge to be Withheld from the Unqualified. So a lot could be said about that, but we won't have time to go into those details. And then his very important book, Faisal al-Tafriqa, The Criterion of Distinction Between Belief and Unbelief. I highly recommend that Deliverance from Error be one of the very first that treaties and works of Imam Ghazali that one reads. Previously, we would point people to the R.J. McCarthy translation, but now, alhamdulillah, that we have a new translation that we will now point people to. This is an incredible masterpiece. And this is a time where we won't listen to revisionist scholarship of Imam Ghazali, what they say about this blessed text. This is his autobiography, and there's no reason to believe that he is not being 100% sincere in telling us and giving us an accurate account in it. And there's incredible benefit. And one of the upshots of it is how important the inner science of Islam really is. This is where we learn about his leaving the Nizamiya and how it happened, and how ultimately that he was forced into it because he was unable to speak any further. And one of the things that he says here is that I continued in that way for 10 years. And in my moments of solitude during that time, I was shown things that cannot be described or enumerated. I will say this much, however, as it may be of benefit. I learned for certain that the Sufis, let's get beyond this being a pejorative, let's get beyond even needing to that say that, where we know what we mean by the Sufi is that these are people that are realized at very least in the maqam of Ayn al-Yaqeen. They've moved from the knowledge of certainty to at very least. You can't call someone a Sufi, a true Sufi, if they haven't reached the higher degree of faith where the veil's been lifted, where they've reached Ayn al-Yaqeen. Otherwise, they're mutashabbah. They're sadiq, tariquhum. They're trying to follow in their footsteps. The true Sufis are the people that have devoted themselves to spiritual practices and have attained knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and higher degrees of certainty. That I have learned for certain that the Sufis are the ones who travel the path of God, and that their method is the best method, their way the soundest way, their character the purest character. Now listen, if all the intellectuals, sages, and scholars were to pull together their intellects, their wisdom, and their knowledge of the secrets of revelation, we'll add in our time that Sheikh Google and Sheikh al-Islam chat GPT, that in their knowledge of the secrets of revelation, in an attempt to make some improvement to the Sufi method and character, or to replace them with something better, they would find no way of doing so. And he says, for the Sufi way, and of course the rightly guided ones, its every movement and stillness, its entire inner and outer being is kindled from the light of the niche of prophethood, and there is no other light upon earth besides that light which can provide illumination. And finally, we have volume 5, Imam al-Ghazali on knowledge, where that in this book, in this volume, is that there are the treaties, the Al-Risala Luluniyya, God-given knowledge, the ascensions of the travelers, Qanun al-Ta'wil, the rules of interpretation, and then the last work that they say Imam al-Ghazali wrote, which is Iljam al-Awam and Ilm al-Kalam, protecting of the masses from delving into theology. So this is what these blessed 5 volumes contain of the treatise of Imam al-Ghazali. This is just a very brief overview, and hopefully that everyone will get a copy of this. Again, there are certain books, the best investment that you can make is an investment of knowledge, and that there's something about intimacy that you feel just by having books on the shelf. But better yet, when you take them out and you start to read them, and you make notes in them, and you can smell them, and that you benefit from them, you develop a love for them, and then you have to sneak them into your house or send them to somewhere else because your spouse is wondering where all the extra money is going. And alhamdulillah, I'm going to end on a funny, anyhow, I won't tell that story. That's not a good story. It's not a nice story. Alhamdulillah. So with that we will, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, that move to the interactive part of this, inshallah. And I'm really hoping that last time that Sidi Khalid or Dr. Muhammad Isa Wadi didn't mention anything, that you all could maybe please jump in from the get-go before we move to everyone else, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan to Sheikh Yahya Rodasuda for the presentation on these works. We have around 10 minutes now for conversation with Sheikh Yahya. Anybody has any questions they want to ask, or any comments they want to add? They're welcome to do so, but I've been told that the microphone is only for the ground level. For those upstairs, there is no microphone there. So bismillah, so can we turn over now to anybody in the audience who wants
Let's
to ask?
Let's start here. If they have Siri, if there's anything you would like to...
The question I had was just picking up on your point around the importance of learning from teachers and then kind of sitting at their feet and kind of learning physically, I guess, from them in many ways. And it's a very simple question, I guess. How do we practically do that? And I guess there's maybe three nuances that were going through my head, sort of a subtext to that. So one, I guess, being cognizant of that question with us being in the West, where it's maybe sometimes quite hard to connect or find, I guess, teachers and sort of connect with them. Two, I guess, how do you fit it alongside work and children,
sure,
and other commitments? And then the third one, sort of extending that slightly, is the role of online learning. And sure, how do you see that fitting into that?
Allah bless you. Thank you. That's a general benefit. May I ask you where you live?
I live in Leeds, so not very far from Bradford. Okay.
So everybody in England should be really thankful. I really believe that England, more so than any other European or English-speaking country, including North America, including Australia, with maybe the exception of South Africa, you all have more opportunities here than any other Western country. There are so many different people that have gone overseas to study and that have learned here and are actively teaching. It's most major cities and even the smaller cities tend to have activities that are taking place. It's just a matter of figuring out where they are and how that you can connect to them. So I would highly advise speaking to locals that are here amongst you and asking where the circles of learning are. I know right here in Bradford there are many opportunities all throughout the north and even in the Midlands and down and near London as well. Some of the smaller cities more in the periphery, I'm not so sure about that. But I do think England is really privileged here. It's you all are way ahead of us. When I mean by us, the United States of America in this matter, you know, America is much larger and things are getting better. But I think it's a real blessing here. But so I think that the number one thing I'll say, which is not directly answering your question, is that we need a change of thinking of a community, of actually believing what the Fakir said is actually important. And once we have that change of thinking where we actually know how important spending time learning this religion is that then it will become a priority. And once it becomes a priority for us, is that then everything will change. Is that not just in terms of building infrastructure in like a masjid or something like that, we'll also be thinking about the investing in students of knowledge who can then come back and be that the natural leaders that they are trained to be for society. And of course, if there's other types of knowledge you have to get in order to be able to effectively do that. But the point is it has to become a priority for us. In the meantime, we benefit in whatever way that we can. So even if it requires a little bit of a drive, I know there's people are a little bit averse to driving here. Us Americans, Annie, don't have as much of an issue driving. But that I would try to find something as local as could be to attend regularly, even if it was only once a week. And what I would do is I would be on multiple fronts at the same time. Try to attend something local, and preferably something that is a part of a greater curriculum. So you're moving from that this level to a higher level. Begin with the Fard Ayn, your individual obligations that relate to belief, creed, that relate to practice, how it is that you that worship Allah Ta'ala correctly, and then the spiritual path. And then you expand after that. At the same time, you can also familiarize yourself with the books of Sirah and Shama'il, the life of the Prophet says and his characteristics kind of on your own, or maybe follow like another class or something of that nature. But I would combine between in-person study and that online study. There's also some very good options online, and that helps us, like if we have a commute, if we have less time. But I would try to have at least one class a week of in-person learning. And then you can add to that another class or two of online, and then over a period of time that slowly that you'll find that you have actually learned quite a bit. And that's what comes to mind. Would you add anything to that? Or? No, is there anything you would any? So Sheikh Harun is right here in Bradford, mashallah, teaches regularly. Every Sunday they have
questions?
Like a madrasa, yeah. Yeah. As well as Sheikh Ibrahim Al Siyaf.
Bismillah, any second question?
I have a question. As someone who is a weak servant, who is trying to constantly stay in the present moment, what is a good method to help someone become present? And what is the best, like, sort of zikr or something that can help with this?
Sorry, so was your question like maintaining presence?
Yeah.
And not being weak and not being able to do it?
Yeah.
Yeah, so the reality is that we're all in that situation, right? It's we know how it is that we should be, but we fail to be like that. And this is something that even the companions of the Prophet ﷺ complained about. You have that famous story that most of you probably heard about Handara, where he came to say to Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq, and he said, I'm a hypocrite. And that essentially they go back to the Prophet ﷺ and said that were you to be able to remain in the state that you're in when you're in my presence, is that the angels would have that shaken your hands and shook your hands in the streets. The point being is that we have ups and downs as human beings. The most important thing is to have set times of the day where we strive to be especially present. And the most important of those are the 5 daily prayers, and that we pray the 5 daily prayers in a way that we do the sunnahs before and after, depending upon that whether they're before or after or just before, and that we get to the place where we're praying and maybe make a little bit of dhikr before that. It's actually directly from a hadith of our Prophet ﷺ, and this is a very practical benefit that if you do this, it will really help you be present, is that to recite 10 times in the following order. It's slightly different, but this is what the hadith says. Subhanallah 10 times, La ilaha illallah 10 times, Alhamdulillah 10 times, Allahu Akbar 10 times, Astaghfirullah 10 times, and then Ayatul Kursi. And if you do this, is that it helps prepare you to be present during prayer. But the most important time of the day we want to be present are the 5 daily prayers. Then you add to that the prophetic invocations of our Prophet ﷺ in the morning, in the evening, and then what are known as the Ad'iyatul Ahwa, the various supplications we make for the various situations of the day. If you start with that, there are some ulama say that if you just do that, you'll be from the dhakirin Allah kathiran wa dhakirat, the males and females who remember Allah Ta'ala often. And then beyond that, you try to make yourself present, even when you do mundane things and do those things with the righteous intention. So the idea is that you have a schedule. You start with the most important times. You place extra special focus on those times. And then you slowly add to it, inshallah Ta'ala. And that if you do that and you put in spiritual struggle, is that you will improve. But as one of the scholars said, is that when someone came to complain to him that he had difficulties of being present, he says that thank Allah that he's adorned your tongue with his remembrance. And at the same time, strive to be present. But it's a blessing to be someone who's trying to be present, if that makes sense. And this is a part of the human struggle. And if we're consistent, Allah Ta'ala open up the doors, inshallah.
And we have time for one more question.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Jazakallah khairan for that. The question is, how does one develop a love of the righteous in ourselves and within our families and our children as well?
MashaAllah. How does one develop a love for the righteous? La ilaha illallah. The most important thing is to read biographies of the righteous. This is one of the most important things. And even before that, to be in the presence of the righteous. If you have vacation time, if you have that opportunities to go visit people, and you have righteous people amongst you here, even in this country, that you can go visit. And that if you make that a priority and you spend time with them, there's something that happens when you're in the presence of the righteous, is that your heart comes to love them. So the most important thing is to be in the presence of the righteous. Seek them out. If you can't find any in your locale, travel to go see them. If there's none in the country that you live in, the time that you have off, go travel to see them somewhere else. This is the way of the people before us. And that after that, the second best thing is to hear stories of the righteous directly from the hearts of people who love the righteous. And then the secret of their connection to them will seep into your heart. And then the next best thing that we can do is to read stories of them on our own. There is a plethora of texts that have been translated about the stories of the righteous. And that the only thing that I'll say is that there are that several treaties that lay out for us how to understand the awliya of Allah, the pious, the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we that walk through that why we love them, how we love them, and so forth. And that it also is beneficial, you know, in this regard. But the more that we come to understand their rank with Allah ta'ala, the more that we come to then love them, inshallah ta'ala. So with this, that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, that these meanings will start to be cultivated in the heart. And don't forget the importance of dua. That, and this is a dua of the Prophets, وَالْحِكْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ, join me with the righteous. This is on the tongue of the Prophets, وَالْحِكْنِي بِالصَّالِحِينَ. They themselves wanted to be with the righteous, Allah Ta'ala didn't mention in the first chapter of the Quran, اِهْدِنَا الصَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path. It was just a matter of us knowing the straight path in and of itself, and yallah, everyone else figured out. Why did Allah mention right after that, صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, the path of those that you have bestowed your favor upon, which is clarified in another verse, وَمَنْ يُتِعِ اللَّهُ الرَّسُولُ, whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, فَأُولَيْكَ مَعَ, they are the ones who will be with, مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْأَمْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ, that we have bestowed our favor upon, مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. Right in the Fatiha, Allah Ta'ala teaches us to not only know what, by way of knowledge, what the straight path is that too? That connect that to living examples of that straight path with the various degrees of those who Allah Ta'ala has bestowed His favor upon me. Allah Ta'ala attach all of our hearts to the righteous and fill our hearts with the love of them. And may we come to know them and to be with them, inshallah Ta'ala, in this world and the hereafter. Ya Arhamar Rahimeen.
Jazakallah khairan for Sheikh Yahya for presenting this session and answering the questions, and for all those who are present. The session's come to an end now, and so inshallah ta'ala we're going to close with a closing dua from Sheikh Yahya. Yeah, Sheikh Yahya, tafadhal.
Hussaina, you should make dua. Bismillah. Bismillah. Sayyidina Muhammad Isa, please make dua. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. أفضل الصلاة وتم التسليم على سيدنا مولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. We ask our Lord سبحانه وتعالى to take care of all of our needs, يا أرحم الراحمين. All of our needs of this world, all of our needs in the barzakh, all of our needs of the hereafter, يا أرحم الراحمين. You are the one who takes care of the needs of your servant who turns to him, يا أرحم الراحمين. You are one who knows our weakness, ya Rahman. We ask you, ya Allah, to make us strong, ya Rahman Rahim. We ask you, ya Allah, that to be able to overcome our faults, and may our hearts become pure, and may our hearts be dedicated solely to you, ya Rahman Rahim. Allahumma, adorn our hearts with your remembrance. May we be from those who remember you in all of our different states, and protect us from states of hedonism, ya Rahman Rahim. May we only be where you've commanded us to be, and may never be where you have forbidden us from being from, ya Rahman Rahim. Bless us to be people of taqwa, and to obey your commands outward and in. Bless us to be people who avoid your prohibitions inwardly and outwardly, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. Fill our hearts with the love of you and the love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Anbiya and the Mursaleen, Ahlul Bayt al-Nabuwa, wa Sadat al-Sahaba, and the righteous of this Ummah, and the great scholars who put their knowledge into practice, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. Bless us best to be able to give all of those who have rights upon us their rights. May we live upright lives completely dedicated to you, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the light of faith strong in our heart and continue to grow. And to the day we may we move up the degrees of certainty, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. Give us openings in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Sharia and Tariq and in Haqiqi, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us and bless us, Kareem and Bradford, and bless all of those who came here from all the places that they've come from, and all of their loved ones and everyone who's associated with them, and bless the people of this land, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. May the light of guidance come to these lands in which we live, ya Arhamar Rahmeen, here in these lands and where the Abdul Fakir is from and throughout the world, ya Arhamar Rahmeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring happiness to the heart of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the good that is coming to the Ummah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah wa ta'ala to spread the banners of guidance far and wide. And may people come back to a relationship with our Creator, our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, and completely submit to Him in all of our different states. Ya dhal jalali wa karam, ya dhal tawli wa na'am. And may the very last thing that we say when we exit this dunya, la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, completely actualize in its meanings inwardly and outwardly. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam. Bi sirri sura al-Fatiha. Hadrat al-Nabi. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Explore Words, Discover Worlds podcast, presented by Bradford Literature Festival. If you enjoyed this episode and you'd like to help support the podcast, please subscribe, share this episode with others, and leave a rating. Mark your calendars for the return of Bradford Literature Festival on Friday the 27th of June to Sunday the 6th of July 2025.